We are reading from Hosea chapter 11, 1 through 11. It's a rather long passage, so please feel free to sit if you need to. So Hosea 11. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burnt offerings to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with the bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws, and I bent down to them and fed them. They shall not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria shall be their king, because they have refused to return to me. The sword shall rage against their cities, consume the bars of their gates, and devour them because of their own counsels. My people are bent on turning away from me, and though they call out to the Most High, he shall not raise them up at all. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zebulun? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. For I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. They shall go out after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like birds from Egypt and like doves from the hand of Assyria. And I will return them to their homes, declares the Lord. This is God's word. You may be seated.
Well, if you're a guest with us, I'd like to welcome you and kind of tell you a little bit about what we do and why we do it and those types of things. We pick a book of the Bible and go through it from start to finish. We're in a lengthy series through the minor prophets, and we find ourselves today in the book of Hosea. Last week we looked at seven chapters. Today we'll look at 11 verses, which, if you know anything about preaching, should terrify you, because they are, in fact, a complicated 11 verses, and I will endeavor to be clear and try to make sense of what is going on, but I think it might be helpful to once again just give you a little bit of a review on the book of Hosea. Some people know Hosea very well, but not everybody knows Hosea and the story and what's going on and all the rest of it. So I'll give you about a 4-minute introduction so that you have some understanding. God has had a long-standing relationship with his people whom he has named Israel. It all began with one man whose name was Abraham that he called out of the Ur of the Chaldees, which was part of ancient Babylon. And out of Abraham, he created a people who became the nation of Israel. After some time, that group of people, the nation of Israel, found themselves enslaved by the Egyptians. And they were enslaved there for many generations. And most of us know the story of how Moses was raised up as a great deliverer. The people were brought out of slavery from Egypt and found themselves in the middle of the wilderness, and they wandered for many years. During those years, they were tested, if you will, to see if they would be faithful to their God, and the nation failed in their faithfulness. And so an entire generation was wiped out, and ultimately the people found themselves in the promised land that God had given to them. Things went along as a nation quite well. They had a wide variety of different kings. Most of the kings of Israel were corrupt, and they did not serve the Lord in heart and in mind or action in any way, shape, or form. Israel's history continued. Ultimately, there was a civil war in Israel's history, and the 12 tribes of Israel were divided into two kingdoms. The northern kingdom continued to be known as Israel or Ephraim. In 745 BC, the northern kingdom of Israel was also known as Ephraim, and you'll see that in the book of Hosea. The southern kingdom was Judah. Judah is where we found Jerusalem, and it was in Jerusalem that God had commanded for true worship of him to take place, but the northern kingdom ignored that. And so consequently, the northern kingdom, if we want to put it this way, was a little bit more disobedient than the southern kingdom, although the southern kingdom had its own problems. God spoke of his people in two great metaphors. Throughout the entire scriptures, actually from the beginning of the book to the end of the book, God speaks of his relationship with his people in two forms. The first form is between a husband and a wife. God speaks of his people as being the wife and him being the husband. And during Hosea's day, the wife has been unfaithful. Throughout the book of Hosea, God has referred to his people as a people of whoredom, people who spend their lives running to other men, so to speak. The other great metaphor that we'll be introduced to this morning is the metaphor of a father and a son. And we'll see what that relationship looks like today. So in the book of Hosea, God has promised that there is coming some punishment to this unfaithful wife, this wife of prostitution, if you will. And God has said that the nation of Assyria, who is to the north, is going to come down and take the entire nation, the northern kingdom, into captivity, and take them into exile back to Assyria. That was what was promised. And the predominant sin of the people, well, there were many, but was that they were idolaters. And I talked about this in some length last week, but we, of course, think of people who serve idols as those who have statues on their mantles and little things that they burn incense to, things that are made with the hands of men. And that is, in fact, exactly who the people were during Hosea's day. But idolatry goes much beyond that, as we all know. Anything that takes the place of God in our life or is given a place of prominence above what it deserves is idolatry. And so up to this point, the first 10 chapters of the book of Hosea, and Hosea was the last prophet to speak before the Assyrian army came down and took the northern kingdom into captive. Hosea has been speaking through God in this relationship of husband and wife, and Hosea's own life had mirrored the relationship between God and his people, because at the very beginning of the book, Hosea, the individual, had been told by God, I want you to go take a wife who is a prostitute, and I want you to have children by this woman. And he did. He took a girl named Gomer, and he bore three children, two sons and one daughter, and they were given terrible names. Their names were Jezreel, which is a valley, and it was a terrible valley of blood and shame for the northern kingdom of Israel. The second child, who was a girl, was given the name No Mercy, meaning that God will have no mercy on you. The third child, who was a son, again, was given the name You Are Not My People. But God promised to change those names once again, as they were representative of the people of Israel in the northern kingdom. And so it's a challenging book, because you have a man who's married to a woman who, as we have already seen in the first three chapters, continually and constantly runs off into others' arms. And Hosea has to go and buy her back out of sexual slavery in which she finds herself to another man. At the same time, we see the very people of God who have enjoyed this long history of God's blessing and mercy upon them continually act unfaithfully to him. But in the first 10 chapters, we have seen that God needs justice, and so therefore the people need to be punished, but he wants them back. He wants to take his people back as his wife once again. And so the book creates all kinds of tensions. How will this be accomplished? How could it ever be accomplished? Humanly speaking, it cannot be accomplished. So the first thing that I want us to do, if you have your Bibles, please turn to Hosea chapter 2. And I want us to look at verse 19, because this is one of the key verses in the whole book for our understanding of the book as a whole, at least the way that I'm choosing to teach it to us here this morning. Hosea chapter 2, verse 19 says this, and God is speaking here, "And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast," which means eternal or everlasting. "I will betroth you in eternal love and mercy." Now, that's a wonderful verse, but if we really dissect it and understand this, we see a tension at the outset, because what God is saying essentially is this, is I want to take you back as my wife. I want to take you and betroth you to me as if you were the first time you were ever married. But the four things that are required for that marriage to take place are justice and righteousness, and then eternal mercy and eternal love. Now, if you stop and think about those things, those four things are not necessarily compatible. And here's what I mean. If someone has wronged us, as the people of God have wronged God himself, justice is a natural thing to want, wouldn't you say? But justice is punitive, you know, I mean, and it's right, and if somebody wrongs you, you want justice, and there's nothing wrong with wanting justice. Justice is right, justice is correct. The other thing that God wants is complete righteousness. Well, how are you going to get righteousness out of a people who are constantly and continually acting as prostitutes in this marriage? At the same time, what God wants is mercy and love. Now, think about it for just a minute. As human beings, at least for me, and maybe you share the same experience, I cannot hold at the same time my desire for justice and my desire for mercy. I cannot be both things at the same time. If I'm in a court of law seeing someone tried who has wronged me, I cannot say I want them hung on the highest tree and I want to show them mercy at the same time. Those two things are incompatible. But those are the things that God says are going to take place so that I can bring you back into a right relationship with myself. So we're hanging on a tension from the very beginning of the book of Hosea. Now, obviously, and I've suggested this to you in previous weeks, that the cross of Christ is the solution to the tension between these four things. But we'll comment a little bit more about that in a few minutes, all right? But I just want us to see the tension of what is going on. The tension that justice and righteousness and mercy and love have to come together at the same time for God to be in right relationship with his people at the same time that these people are choosing to be disobedient to him. So now if you look with me at chapter 11, I'm going to reread the first four verses of this, and we have stepped into this new metaphor, this metaphor again between God as Father and His people as Son. Let me reread verse 1 through 4. When Israel was a child, and I gave you that little history before, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. And the more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burnt offerings to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim, and keep in mind that's northern Israel, yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness and with the bands of love, and I became to them as the one who eased the yoke of their jaws, and I bent down to them and fed them. I mean, it's really a gentle, tender picture, but it's also tragic at the same time. Now I recognize that this metaphor doesn't necessarily ring true with everybody, because not everybody in the room is either married, nor do we all have children. But we have all been children, and we have all watched husbands and wives, and we have watched parents with their children. What is being described here is a father calling to his son, and we've all seen this in one way or the other. And the kid looks over his shoulder and keeps running the opposite direction. And the more the parent pleads, the more the kid runs away. That's part of what's being described here. The kid skins their knee, you know, and they're bawling. And the parent picks it up and puts iodine on the knee and a Band-Aid. But here we have a picture of a child who disdains the care of the father who is nursing the wound. And at the same time, the child is running off to another individual as if that other individual was their father. And God is pouring down mercy and feeding them and easing the burden of their slavery, and yet they don't recognize the whole thing. So in those first four verses, what we have is a picture of God's infinite and eternal love and mercy being bestowed upon its people, on his people, and it is entirely not only unrecognized, but the people run away from it. And that is the human condition. And as a parent, like just for a second, we have all felt that ache when the kid turns and runs the opposite way, you know. But God, who has always done right by his people and a nation for generation after generation after generation, snubs the father, and he still shows love and mercy. That's the picture of how this starts. But then, instantly, there's a shift in the text. Instantly, there's a shift. And now what we have is justice and the demand for righteousness. Look with me at verse 5. They shall not return from the land of Egypt, but Assyria shall be their king, says God, because they have refused to turn to me. The sword shall rage against their cities, consume the bars of their gates, and devour them because of their own counsels. My people are bent on turning away from me. Though they call out to the Most High, he shall not raise them up at all. Bam, there it is. In the next few verses, you have God being righteously indignant against his people because they refuse to turn to him. And he's absolutely right. And he should, but here's the tension again. And we look at this and we say, how can God shift from being so loving and kind and gracious to being so indignant and demanding righteousness and justice? You see, in our minds, we must say God has changed his mind, right? God has changed his mind. Well, and is God that fickle? How can he go from being that merciful and that loving to being that demanding for justice? You see what I mean? Because we understand us changing our mind because it happens all the time. I can go from wanting justice to mercy that quick, but I can't hold them both at the same time. And so this text gives scholars a whole lot of trouble. And it's really pretty fun because they have to put God in a box and they have to have an answer and they have to have a solution. And so what they're saying is God is completely different than us. And so what Hosea is doing is anthropomorphizing. And he is saying we've got to give God human attributes even though he doesn't have them. But there's way too many places in the Bible that talk about God's compassion and his mercy and his hatred and his anger towards sin to do that. And so those solutions don't work, you see. And so it creates a terrible tension. And so people say, well, God doesn't really have these kinds of emotions at all. And so it's in something entirely different and we can't explain it and so on and so forth. There is an answer. I'll try to give it to you, but it will not be overly satisfying to us because we can't be both at the same time. But you see, there's this massive shift, and we say, how can God go from being merciful and kind to his people? How can anger, justice, mercy, and love coexist? And it's this terrible, terrible tension that gets boiled up. And we'll look at this tension even more in just a moment. But let's try to solve this solution by going back to verse 1 of chapter 11. And I want to reread this. Now, this is where we're more than halfway through the sermon, and I know your brains are saying, okay, but now is time to pay attention, if you're going to pay attention to anything. So chapter 11, verse 1, let me reread it. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt, I called my son. Now, you may not all be Bible scholars, maybe not even have read the Bible yet, but this verse is quoted in the New Testament. It's quoted by Matthew in the New Testament at the very beginning of it. If you have your Bibles and you want to turn there, turn to Matthew chapter 2. If you don't, you can just listen to me because I'll be reading it. But in Matthew chapter 2, this is right after the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we read this passage a lot at Christmas time. And the wise men have come to Mary and Joseph and the baby Jesus, and they have presented their gifts to him. And Herod, the king at the time, is trying to kill all the children to make sure that he takes care of the baby Jesus because he doesn't want him to be a king because he sees him as a threat. All right? So beginning at verse 13 of Matthew chapter 2, Matthew writes this. Now when they, that is the wise men, had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. And Joseph rose up and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, Hosea, by the way. Out of Egypt I will call my son. He quotes Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, and says, Israel of old, whom I called my son, I called out of Egypt and led into the wilderness to be tested on their way to the promised land, right? Matthew picks up on this and says, out of Egypt I called my son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now guess what scholars do with this verse? Not all of them, but the ones who may be spending their eternity in hell. Quite frankly, they say Matthew grabbed a verse out of context from the book of Hosea because it worked so doggone well. And he was just using the book of Hosea to make his point that Jesus spent some time in Egypt and that he was called out of Egypt and it worked. And so he said, I quoted the book of Hosea and this is how it all fits in. I want to make this point, and this is not me speaking. Well, it is me speaking, so I'll just say it the way I'm going to say it. No New Testament writer ever misquoted the Old Testament. They never took it out of context, and they never used it for their own purposes. They were inspired by God through the Holy Spirit to use the Old Testament to explain and to make a point. What the New Testament writers are doing is preaching the Old Testament. Now, I may be too stupid to understand how they were using the Old Testament, and that is absolutely a possibility, but they were never wrong, and Matthew was never wrong. So here is how I can try to demonstrate to you how Matthew was not wrong. Throughout the Old Testament and now in the book of Hosea, God calls his people his son. His people had been enslaved in Egypt. God called them out and took them into the wilderness where they were tested and they failed, right? Jesus is the Son of God. He was born for a particular purpose, to save mankind from his sins. To be spared, God sent him to Egypt, and God called him out of Egypt to begin his ministry. Guess what happens in Matthew chapter 4? Jesus is led into the wilderness where he is tempted or tested. And guess what? Unlike the first son, old Israel, who failed, Jesus did not. All the way through Matthew, you can trace, and Matthew does this intentionally, the life of the first son, the nation of Israel, and pit it against the life of Jesus, the second son, and see this play out. The children of Israel wandered through the desert until that generation had passed away, and they came to the Jordan River. They crossed the Jordan River. They put up a big pile of stones, a place of remembrance, which is called an Ebenezer. If you ever wanted to know what that term meant, an Ebenezer is a big pile of stones of remembrance. Jesus crossed the Jordan River, and what happened there? He was baptized. And God's own words were heard, "This is my son in whom I am well pleased." And Jesus goes on to conquer death as the children of Israel conquered the promised land. So when Matthew uses Hosea chapter 11 and he says, "Out of Egypt I have called my son," he's talking about his first son, the nation of Israel. When Matthew uses it, he's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, who accomplished what Israel didn't, so to speak. They were not a light to the world. They did not call nations to themselves. They didn't point to the one true living God of Israel. As a matter of fact, they assimilated all the gods of the nations around them. But Jesus did not. It wasn't an accidental thing. Now, we still have this problem. I hope that helps. I mean, really and truly, he was not using it out of context. He was really, really and truly talking about how Jesus is the new son. Now let's go back to our text in chapter 11. We won't be bouncing anywhere else. And look with me at verse 8. So we've had verses 1 through 4, which were tender and compassionate. We had verses 5 through 7, which were indignant against his people. Now we're back to verse 8. How can I give you up, O Ephraim, Israel? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? And how can I treat you like Zeboim? Those were two valleys that were outside the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah that were wiped out. In other words, how can I wipe you out like I wiped out Sodom and Gomorrah, says God? How can I treat you like them? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. And I'm dumbfounded. God, you're either very fickle, really and truly. I mean, you're either very fickle, or somehow what you're saying is that you hold these things in tension at the same time. You hold your justice and your righteousness and your mercy and your love in the same hand. And I can't do it. And so I don't understand, and I'm very confounded, and I'm very confused, and I say, how in the world can this be accomplished? And the people that try to explain it away are chasing rabbits to their death. Okay? They really and truly are. Because I believe that God himself in the text answers the tension. Verse 9. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not destroy Ephraim. That's his declaration. I'm not going to destroy my son, because I love them and I want them for myself. For I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come to wrath. Now, this is where it's terribly unsatisfying for us. God's answer. I am God and not a man. That's how I can hold justice and mercy in the same hand. And Paul does exactly the same thing in the book of Romans. If you're familiar with Romans at all, God says, Jacob I love and Esau I hated. And books have been written about, and but books have been written about why God is just in hating Esau and why he was right in loving Jacob. But Paul comes along and says, who are you, O man, to question God? God is different from man. And he can hold justice, righteousness, mercy, and love in the same hands at the same time as he does us. And Jesus, being God, accomplished all four things at the cross. The justice of God was satisfied because Christ was completely righteous. And his death can provide for you and I eternal love and mercy. And all four of those things are held at exactly the same time by the one true living God, because he is God and not a man. And then verse 10 and 11, they shall go after the Lord. In the future, they shall go after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children shall come trembling from the west, and they shall come trembling like birds from Egypt and like doves from the land of Assyria, and I will return them to their homes, declares the Lord. Now, see, in Israel, the first son's history, they were carted off, rightfully so, as punishment, but so also they would get a refocus on what their relationship with God should have been, into exile, into Assyria, and God ultimately roars like a lion and brings them out. And they came trembling and said, "Yes, Lord." And he restored them to their land. But see, here's the reality for us, because we're on this side of the cross of Christ. We are on this side of justice and mercy being satisfied. This is what we have been spared from. Does that make sense? But every time you and I, in our relationship with God, choose to walk away from Him, we are acting the prostitute, the harlot, the unfaithful one. And God says, "You're making a mockery of my Son who has satisfied my justice and my need for righteousness. You're still mine, and I will have you. And I may need to roar like a lion and have you come trembling. And I will, because that's how much I love you. But it needn't be that way. Because justice has been satisfied. Mercy has been bestowed. God does love us eternally." I mean, the applications are myriad. But friends, and I mean this for myself, I don't mean to preach to you. When I sin, I'm snubbing my nose at the Father who taught me to walk, who has provided everything I have ever needed, who stands there with open arms, and yet I disdain Him, and I run into the arms of another. That's what sin looks like in the book of Hosea. But Christ has held justice and mercy in the same hand so that it can be ours. And all praise belongs to Him. Let me pray. Father in heaven, I hope that I have been clear, because Your word is clear and it is true and it is right. And it paints such a desperately clear picture of Your infinite mercy and Your demands for justice. And we are the benefactors of these things. All praise belong to Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.